Okay. Okay, I'm very excited about participating in the Amazing Collection Study. As I look back on my experience with reading the Bible, I have a vivid memory of my teenage years. At that time, I knew that the Bible was an important book and that many people took it seriously, even lived by it. I had also run across many references to the Bible in history and literature. But when I tried to read the Bible, it just didn't make any sense to me. It just seemed like a dusty, irrelevant old book. I couldn't make sense of it. I had heard stories from the Bible, like Noah and the flood, and David and Goliath, and Jesus feeding the 5,000, but it sure didn't seem to have anything to offer me personally. Then when I was a freshman in college, I came face to face with the terrible reality that I was a sinner. My sister and some other girls in Campus Crusade beautifully lived out their faith and helped me realize that I needed a Savior. I trusted Jesus to forgive my sins, and lo and behold, I started understanding the words of the Bible. Do you know why? At the time I put my faith in Jesus the Son, then God the Holy Spirit began illumining His Word for me. I was not just making myself read it, I was delighted to read it. I joined a Bible study for college students, but we only met once a week on Tuesday evenings. I asked the leader if we could please meet twice a week because I was so thrilled about discovering more truths from the Bible. So now we come to Leviticus. I identified with that comment Karen made a couple weeks ago. When people make resolutions to read the whole Bible, Leviticus may be the book that causes them to crash and burn. I must admit, I used to find Leviticus not quite as interesting as many of the other 65 books. Then I found there really are many connections between the book of Leviticus and modern life. So here's a question for you. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon on Leviticus. Okay. One person has. Raise your hand if you've ever participated in a Bible study on Leviticus. Okay, we've got a few. Okay. Well, aren't you glad that the rest of us all finally have that opportunity? And actually, the founding pastor of this church preached a verse-by-verse series of sermons on the entire book of Leviticus. I think that must have been back in the 80s. It was before I got here. So the Amazing Collection calls Leviticus the book of holiness, right? The verse it cited this week says, you shall... There you go. Okay, now let me see if I can work this. I've never used a PowerPoint before. And then the chapter and verse of you shall be holy for I am holy, Leviticus 11:45. This echoes the message that God gave to Moses in Exodus 19. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what type of nation did God want Israel to be? Okay, but what is holiness? It must be important to God because He's emphasizing it heavily here. Think back to your lesson. On day one, we were asked, how would you describe the holiness of God? Did you find that question difficult or thought-provoking or helpful? Well, here's a quote that is helpful to me. At its most basic, holiness means separation. As God told Moses to take off his sandals, for he was standing on holy ground, a place or thing can be separated or set apart. In a similar way, God is holy because he is transcendent and different from everything he has made. He is separate and distinct, not ordinary or common. He is God, and there is no other. We are called to be holy because God is holy. And we see that not only in Leviticus 11, 44, and 45, but also 1 Peter 1, 15, and 16. Our holy God sets us apart to live in a way that reflects, however imperfectly, His holiness. We will look at the two main sections of Leviticus. The way to God is through sacrifice, from chapters 1 through 16, and the walk with God demands holiness, from chapters 17 through 27. Now, in order to understand God's requirements for sacrifice, it is helpful to study the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was a tent because it needed to be portable. As we saw in Exodus, the Israelites were traveling according to God's leading. The pillar of cloud led them by day, and a pillar of fire gave them light at night. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting or the place of worship, so the Israelites needed it wherever they were. Okay, this is not quite as good enlarged, but it gives you the idea. You can see the cloud, and I want to point out to you there were assignments for where the different tribes would set up their tents. So three tribes were on each of the directions, and now this is the east gate. Yeah. So looking at that picture of the tabernacle, the tabernacle was the tent of meeting or the place of worship, so the Israelites needed it wherever they went. However, the tabernacle was a very different type of tent than the tents that people were carrying for their own dwelling places. It was a very special, very beautiful place that God designed for his people to help them learn about him. The book of Exodus, as you know, records God's plans for constructing the tabernacle and six very special pieces of furniture that went with it. In Exodus, we also read about the people making donations for the construction project. The last few chapters of Exodus tell about the actual construction and the first time the people worshiped there. Think about each person coming outside of their tent, standing in front, and facing towards the tabernacle. And we think there might have been 2.5 million people, right? So listen to Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine what that was like? God was showing his awesomeness and his holiness through the tabernacle. So let's talk about the features of the tabernacle and also the significance of each feature. Honestly, we could study this for hours, but we will just have a quick overview. And of course, this is a review of some of our Exodus homework. The diagram of the tabernacle is on page 66 if you want to look at it. People often say tabernacle when they are referring to the whole area that is the courtyard as well as the actual tent of meeting. There is a fence made of white linen that was 7.5 feet high. This surrounded the courtyard, and there was only one way to go in. The east gate was the only way into God's presence. Does that bring to mind a New Testament verse? Anybody have a thought about that? Okay, John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, let's pretend we are walking into that gate. The first thing we see would probably be the brazen altar. Let me see where I am. As soon as we are on the other side of the white linen fence, the altar and the laver would be in sight. Now, the bronze altar was a massive square altar with a grating where the priests offered the animal sacrifices that the people brought in. Not to be irreverent, but it might remind us of a big barbecue grill. By this dramatic and bloody object lesson, the people learned that the way to God is always by a blood sacrifice. In Leviticus, 9 chapters are devoted to describing the specific rules and requirements for presenting these sacrifices. Who remembers from our day 3 study what some different types of sacrifices were? Just call out one. Grain. Peace. Burnt. Uh-huh. Guilt. And sin. Good. 5 different kinds of offerings. Now, the other item of furniture in the courtyard of the tabernacle was the bronze laver. At our table, we had a little lesson on the origin of laver, and our Latin scholar, Jennifer, helped us know that Lava means wash. Okay? So, and you've heard of the restroom called the lavatory sometime. So, laver is not a word that we use often in our culture, but it means a place for washing. It was a large vessel for holding water. Now, does anyone know who was instructed to wash here? Only the priests. And let's think about the reality and the symbolism of that washing. Why would it be appropriate for the priests to wash their hands? They had blood all over them, right? Now, what do you know about Jesus that connects to this washing? He washes our sins away. It's a beautiful picture. We could think of some other examples, too, about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And I'm sure that you've got other ones in mind. Okay, let's move on. The bronze laver is in front of the actual tent of the tabernacle. Only if we were priests would we be able to enter in. Oh, I gave you this too soon. Who knows how many rooms were in the tabernacle? And what were they called? Holy place and most holy place. Good. In the first room, or the holy place, were three dazzling pieces of furniture. The table of showbread was by the north wall and held 12 loaves of bread. Now, why 12? Sure, the 12 tribes of Israel. And some tribes or families were bigger than others, but all were equally loved by God. The priests were instructed to eat this bread from the gold-covered table. Now, how about a New Testament connection with bread? Okay, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Sure. Another sacred item in the holy place was the golden lampstand. It was beautiful, with cups which held olive oil to burn continually. Since there were no windows in the holy place, it provided light for the ministering priests. Connecting with this, what else did Jesus call himself? Right, the light of the world. Now, the third piece of furniture in the holy place was the altar of incense. This was located on the west side of the room, closest to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. This was much smaller than the bronze altar, and incense was burning on this altar. As incense was continually burning, the priest would be constantly lifting up prayers for the people, interceding on their behalf. Scripture is drawing a beautiful picture here. When God hears our prayers, he likens it to a sweet aroma filling heaven. So we saw three special pieces of furniture in the first room. Now, what was the name of the first room? Okay, and what were the pieces of furniture there? Very nice. Now, let's think of the next thing we see inside that first room. What separated the holy place from the most holy place?
The veil.
The veil was thick and elaborately woven. And who was the man who could enter the most holy place? Only the high priest. And how often would that happen?
Once a year.
On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice to cover the past year's sins of Israel. Chapter 16 of Leviticus describes the expectations for the high priest on that day, what he should wear, what sacrifices he should take, and a very definite plan. Now let's think for a moment about what was in the most holy place. What was the one and only item? Well, the mercy seat was part of the Ark of the Covenant. Exactly. And the Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood and covered with pure gold inside and out. It was a rectangular box, maybe something like a cedar chest we might have in our bedroom to hold extra blankets. But what were the items the Ark of the Covenant contained? The scrolls of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod. Now, actually, we're getting a little ahead of the story. The story of Aaron's rod will be told in the book of Numbers. Okay, let's visualize this beautiful gold-covered box. And we already said the lid is called the mercy seat. Did it have any decorations? Yes. Two gold cherubim facing each other and with their wings spread upward. The mercy seat had tremendous significance to the people. In Exodus 25, God had told had given Moses a beautiful promise. This is Exodus 25, verse 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Wow. Okay, so here in this beautiful gold-covered ark with the mercy seat, so here is this beautiful gold-covered ark with the mercy seat inside the most holy place. On one day each year, the high priest had the weighty responsibility of going in on behalf of all the Israelites. And what was a high priest instructed to do? Okay, I'll go ahead and say. First, before he enters the most holy place, he must put on the holy clothing. He must offer a sin offering for himself, then the offering of a bull for his nation. And attired in the holy linen tunic, he took some of the blood and sprinkled it with his finger on the mercy seat. He also slaughtered the goat of the sin offering and sprinkled its blood on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. When God looked down, he did not see the people's sins. Instead, God saw the blood that had been sacrificed by the high priest and sprinkled on the mercy seat. In essence, the blood covered the ark. This sacrifice was called the atonement, and you may know that atonement means covering. The sacrifice made by the high priest was a temporary covering. It had to be repeated every year. And who changed that requirement so that it is no longer necessary?
Jesus.
Right. Jesus was made our great high priest, but he also offered himself as a sacrifice. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, let's consider the Day of Atonement a little further. Okay, I've already talked about the things on this slide. Let's look at this one. Did you notice a high priest would bring two goats to the Lord? The blood of the sacrifice goat would be sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover the sins of Israel. When the high priest completed atoning at the altar, he would lay both hands on the head of the living goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people. This goat was then led away into the wilderness as the scapegoat, bearing on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. The Day of Atonement was Israel's most sacred and important occasion. It was a very sobering time for the people. It is still celebrated by the Jewish people today and is known as Yom Kippur. Did you tell me Yom Kippur is happening next Wednesday?
Yes.
Okay, good to know. So, what a wonderful picture. We see here that when sin was covered or atoned for, the sin was also removed. The sacrifices we read about in Leviticus also present a very sobering picture of the seriousness of our sin. Imagine the scene of men going into the tabernacle area frequently for the purpose of killing an animal sacrifice. Think about the perpetual spilling of blood. I don't know about you, but I'm not very thrilled with the sight of blood. But the Israelites were expected to make four different types of offerings that involved a blood sacrifice: burnt, peace, sin, and guilt. And they didn't just drop it off for the priest to take care of it. When they brought the animal, they had to put their hand on the head of the animal to symbolically transfer their sin onto that animal, which would die in their place. After transferring their sin, the true sinner had to slit the throat of the sacrificial animal. Do you suppose they would get blood on their hands? And some instructions for the sacrifices include this: pour out the blood at the side of the altar. Now, think about how many Israelites there were. And how many of them were sinners? Right, all of them. Think about how many blood sacrifices were offered. There must have been a lot of blood in that tabernacle courtyard. I've heard speculation that there were ditches dug for the blood to flow into. That would make a lasting impression about the seriousness of your sin, wouldn't it? Now, last week, Pat mentioned Hebrews 9:22, which states, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Let's take a closer look at this big idea from Scripture. I'm borrowing heavily from Tim Keller's teaching on forgiveness. When speaking of forgiveness, Jesus uses the image of debts to describe the nature of sins in Matthew 6 and Matthew 18. When someone seriously wrongs you, there's an absolutely unavoidable sense that the wrongdoer owes you. The wrong has incurred an obligation, a liability, a debt. Anyone who has been wronged feels a compulsion to make the other person pay down that debt. We do that by hurting them or making them feel bad in some way or just watching and hoping that something bad happens to them. Only after we see them suffer in some commensurate way do we sense the debt has been paid and the sense of obligation is gone. This sense of debt or liability and obligation is impossible to escape. Anyone who denies it exists has simply not been wronged or sinned against in any serious way. What then is forgiveness? Forgiveness means giving up the right to seek repayment from the one who harmed you. But it must be recognized that forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. What does that mean? Well, think about how monetary debts work. If a friend breaks my lamp, and if the lamp costs $50 to replace, then the act of lamp breaking incurs a debt of $50. If I let him pay for and replace my lamp, I get my lamp back and he's out $50. But if I forgive him for what he did, the debt does not somehow vanish into thin air. When I forgive him, I absorb the cost and payment for the lamp. Either I will pay the $50 to replace it, or I will lose the lighting in that room. To forgive is to cancel a debt by paying it or absorbing it yourself. Someone always pays every debt. This is the case in all situations of wrongdoing, even when no money is involved. When you are sinned against, you lose something, perhaps reputation, happiness, peace of mind, a relationship, an opportunity. There are two things to do about a sin. Imagine, for example, that someone has hurt your reputation. You can try to restore it by paying the other person back, voicing public criticism and ruining his or her reputation. Or you can forgive the one who wronged you, refuse payback, and absorb the damage to your reputation. In all cases when wrong is done, there is a debt, and there is no way to deal with it without suffering. Either you make the perpetrator suffer for it, or you forgive and suffer for it yourself. Forgiveness is always extremely costly. It is emotionally very expensive. It takes much blood, sweat, and tears. Now let's look at what God did with our sin. Often it is typical for non-Christians today to say that the cross of Christ makes no sense. Okay. Yeah. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Actually, no one who has been deeply wronged just forgives. If someone wrongs you, there are only two options. Number one, you make them suffer. Or number two, you refuse revenge and forgive them, and then you suffer. And if we can't forgive without suffering, how much more must God suffer in order to forgive us? If we unavoidably sense the obligation and debt and injustice of sin in our soul, how much more does God know it? On the cross, we see God forgiving us, and that was possible only if God suffered. On the cross, God's love satisfied his own justice by suffering, bearing the penalty for sin. There is never forgiveness without suffering, nails, thorns, sweat, blood, never. Now think back on a scene in Exodus. When God reveals his glory to Moses, he says he forgives wickedness, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. Not until the coming of Jesus do we see how God can be both completely just and forgiving through his atonement. In the cross, God satisfies both justice and love. God was so just and desirous to judge sin that Jesus had to die. But he was so loving and desirous of our salvation that Jesus was glad to die. I hope this helps us make more sense of the blood sacrifices we have observed in Genesis, Exodus, and now Leviticus. The pronouncement of Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, will be echoed in other books of the Bible that we study. The way to God is through sacrifice. Now, as we wrap up this big idea, let's compare that time long ago with our present-day experience. The Israelites at the time of Leviticus followed God's rules for blood sacrifices in order to approach him. In the present day, we can look back and recognize that those animal offerings were a picture of what was to come. Now, we have the awesome privilege of knowing Jesus is the Lamb of God and the perfect high priest. If you have any concerns about your relationship with the one true God, or if you'd like to speak in more detail about approaching God, I would encourage you to talk with your table leader about these things. Okay, we'll move on to the next section. The walk with God demands holiness. Chapter 17 through 27 contain the laws for a life of holiness for the Israelites. Leviticus 11:44 says, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Once the people had a relationship with God, they were to have a holy walk with him. Leviticus mentions holiness 87 times. So what does that tell us? It must be important to God. As we said earlier, holy means set apart. Let's add to that, set apart from the common or profane for God and his service. When God gave his standards for holy living, he addressed these issues: immorality, which speaks mainly to sexual sin, idolatry, that is putting anything before God, lying, prejudice, holding grudges, slander, hatred, and contacting mediums. This would include palm readers, seances, Ouija boards, and horoscopes. These moral issues are still debated in our culture today. Many people simply want to go their own way. And if we don't understand God's view of morality, it is easy to be influenced to do what is right in your own eyes. We must be aware of our sinful heart because it is very susceptible to rationalizing sin. Think about this. An unholy life can start gradually. It is like going into a very dark room, like a movie theater. When we first enter the theater, we have to wait a minute to find our way because we can't see what's in front of us. But quite quickly, our eyes adjust to the darkness, and the room actually does not seem so terribly dark after all. Not only do we adjust to it, but we become comfortable with the darkness. This is what can happen to us morally with sin. We do not see sin as darkness in our lives because we have become accustomed to it and we have become comfortable with it. There's a warning in Leviticus 18, verses 3 through 5. "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So not only did God not want his people to live like the other nations, he wanted those ungodly nations to be drawn to him through the holy and obedient lives of his children. Now, have you ever noticed that you can tell something about a person by what he or she celebrates? Did you ever know someone who couldn't wait until Thursday night or Friday night or the weekend days because of the partying and carousing that they were planning? Well, God wanted his people to do some joyful partying, but he had plans for using the celebrations to teach them about himself. Notable feature number 2 in our lesson was the feast that God had prescribed. These were not mere holidays to be observed on the nearest Monday in order to provide for a long weekend. Rather, each was a symbolic occasion designed to teach a truth which God wants to impart to his people. As you know, there were 7 annual feasts to celebrate so the Israelites would remember what God had done for them. The Feast of Passover celebrated God's deliverance of his people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which coincides with Passover, reminded the Israelites to remove the leaven, which pictures evil or sin, from their midst. So after we apply the blood of the lamb, we must also remove the sin from our life. Then the Feast of First Fruits, which was in the middle of the Unleavened Bread Week, gave the people an opportunity to celebrate the beginning of the harvest. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits was the Feast of Pentecost. And does anyone know the definition of the Greek word which we pronounce Pentecost? It just means 50th. Yeah. It is scheduled on the 50th day after Passover. The next 3 feasts all happened in the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. The Feast of Trumpets gave a call to repentance and preparation. The Feast of Atonement, or Day of Atonement, is that significant event when the high priest enters the most holy place on that one day of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles was also called the Feast of Booths. This final fall celebration reminded the people how God provided dwellings or booths for them in the wilderness after he had brought them out of Egypt. Besides these 7 feasts that we looked at in our lesson, God had set aside 1 full day every week for the people to celebrate his goodness and enjoy his rest. And what was that? The Sabbath. So the walk with God demands holiness. Does this sound like a burdensome responsibility? I don't mean to present holiness in that light. Rather, I want to encourage you that the Lord is right there with you, working on your sanctification. He is not calling you to be holy without equipping you to grow in his image. He knows the struggles of your heart, and he desires for you to turn those over to him. He knows the circumstances of your daily life, and he wants to use those situations to give you a chance to pray and watch him work. I'd like to go back to the tabernacle to help us see a picture of walking with God in holiness. Think of the holy place as a picture of fellowship with God. The holy place contained the continually burning lampstand, the showbread, and the burning incense. We could think of these items as reminders of the ways we have fellowship with Jesus, our Savior. I'm not sure if that's the right slide, but here's what I've got. We live in the light of his Spirit. As the Holy Spirit works in your heart, he can lead you, guide you, and illumine the scripture for you. Number 2, we feed on the bread of his word. Growing takes nourishment, and spiritual growth requires time in the Bible. We can read, hear, study, memorize, and meditate on the scripture. God will help us understand his truths as he knows we are ready for them. We can pray prayers that are a sweet aroma to our Heavenly Father. As we hear from him through his word, we can respond to him in our prayers. Pat spoke last week about delighting in God's presence. Do you enjoy fellowship with God? Or does that sound like a strange concept? We can plan to set aside time in our days for the specific purpose of spiritual growth. We can develop habits and routines that bring us closer to Him. Some of us may struggle with the concept of having intimacy with God. Perhaps we have had only religion with Him. Here are two questions we can ask ourselves that may help us in our relationship with God. Do I fully understand what happened when I accepted Jesus as my Savior and Lord? Do I fully realize that He moved into my heart, my life, and that He now lives in me each and every day? Jesus wants us to be examples to those around us as we live in holiness and communion with Him. People will see a difference in us if there is a difference to see. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the book of Leviticus. We thank You for giving us Your plan for approaching You and for walking with You. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be the light that You have called us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.